baptism at the end of the service to which we so much look forward. And I thought, therefore, it would be a good thing, since we are not at present engaged in any series in our morning services, if we took the opportunity to look together at some aspect of the New Testament's teaching on the subject of baptism. Many of us, perhaps all of us, are aware that the meaning of baptism is as large as the meaning of the gospel, because it is a sign and an ordinance or a sacrament of the gospel. And it is given to us in order that we may have a visible representation of the message of the gospel that we find written in Holy Scripture. And for that reason, we often say that baptism is a sign of the covenant of grace. Or we may say it is a sign of the grace of God that bids us receive the gospel in faith. It is also, as we often hear at baptisms, both infant and adult, a sign and a seal of the blessings that are made over to us in the gospel to be received by faith. Union with our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of everlasting life. So there are many ways in which we are able to think about the significance of baptism. But I want us this morning, in these moments together of study, to think about our own baptism, whether it be infant baptism or adult baptism and confession of faith, really makes very little difference. To think of our baptism in this way, as a sign of our share in the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our baptism is not only a sign in general terms of the blessings that come to us in the gospel, but it is a sign in particular terms of those blessings that come to us from the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is good for us that we should remember that this is so. We are accustomed, I am sure, to thinking of baptism in these other ways. But we do occasionally, I think, also sing, or at least think, of baptism in relationship to the baptism of Jesus. When we find ourselves in good voice, we occasionally sing that great hymn of St. Patrick, "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity." And you remember what we go on to sing about and to confess in the rest of that hymn. "I bind this day to me forever, by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on cross for my salvation, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom. I bind unto myself today." Now, what we are confessing when we sing that hymn is the recognition that when Christ came into the world, he came into the world to be born not for himself, but for our sakes. And as we know, he toiled and labored for those 33 years, not for his own sake, but for our sake. We often recognize that he died on cross, not for his own sake, but for our sakes. But what we need to learn to recognize also, as Patrick sought to teach us, is that we also bind to ourselves the baptism of Jesus. For just as everything Jesus did throughout his life was not for his own sake, but for our sake, when we come to study together the significance of his baptism, we cannot really understand it unless we recognize that what he there does, he does not for himself, but he does for those who are joined to him by grace and faith, who will come to receive the blessings of his baptism. And that makes it important for us, as we examine a passage like Luke 3, to ask the question, what was the significance then of Jesus' baptism when he was baptized at the hands of John in the River Jordan? Well, of course, the passage before us leaves very little doubt as to the meaning of John's baptism. Some had come to him, and he had told them that he was the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." They imagined that he was Elijah, returned to call God's sick and sinful people back to his covenant grace and promises. But he told them he also fulfilled that office of Isaiah 40, of the one who would call the people of God back to God with the announcement that God was coming to visit his people. And it's interesting to notice in chapter 3 of Luke that this is the great emphasis of John's ministry. He was living in days of revival and awakening. Thousands of people were flocking to Jordan to be baptized. And the message John was proclaiming was this: God is about to visit his people. Prepare the way of the Lord, for God is coming. And he underlined to his contemporaries that God was coming in power and majesty and glory, and judgment was in his right hand. Do you notice how he puts it, first of all, in verse 4? "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord." And then he turns to summon the crowd who had come to be baptized. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he advises them later on in verse 9, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And the message is clear from the lips of John: come and be baptized, come and repent, come and receive forgiveness. For God is coming, and he has judgment and wrath in his right hand. His winnowing fork, as he goes on later to say about the coming one, is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat and to burn the chaff. And the great message of John the Baptist is God is coming. Therefore flee from the wrath of God, flee from the judgment of God, and find yourself a hiding place in his mercy, symbolized and sealed to you by this baptism. And when they came to John and said, "Are you then the Christ?" You remember that John says he was unworthy even to untie the sandals of the Christ. For the coming one, he says, is stronger than I am. And the great difference between I and the coming one is that while I baptize with water, the coming one will come and baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And what he means, of course, is that whereas his baptism is an outward symbol, the baptism which the coming one will bring will be an inner reality of fire and the power of the Holy Spirit. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. And it is, of course, against that background that the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ is all the more extraordinary. And what emerges as Luke goes on to describe the events of our Lord's baptism is this: that Jesus came to Jordan to confess his identification with men who needed a baptism to shield them from the wrath of God. He identified himself in these waters of baptism with men who stood in need of mercy and forgiveness. But in that same act of baptism, God came and visited the waters of Jordan and identified Jesus as the Savior who would bring forgiveness and deliverance to those sinners. And in a sense, we discover that there are two halves of a great whole being taught to us in Jesus' baptism. He is offering himself to be identified with sinners in their need. And God is offering publicly to identify him as the one who will bring to sinners the forgiveness they need. Now this emerges in these verses in three ways, and I want to try to look at them with you very simply this morning. How is Jesus identified in the waters of baptism? You remember what Luke says. He says that as Jesus was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, verse 22, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now you will notice in these events that as Jesus identifies himself, makes himself one in baptism with sinful men and women, although not himself a sinner, God identifies him in order that sinners may come and know who he is and come and trust him. And there are three ways in which Jesus is marked out or identified in this great event of his baptism. The first is this, that in his baptism, Jesus is identified as the Son of God. That's what we find, isn't it, in verse 22. A voice came from heaven. God's voice. God, who had remained silent for so long since the days of the ancient prophets, was now speaking himself and saying, "This is my Son." Now there is very little doubt that in speaking like this, God was using words in fact used in the Old Testament scriptures as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Do you remember in that great psalm at the beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 2, where we read about the King who sits on Zion's hill, where we read about the strong Son of God? These very words are used. The psalm opens with a prophetic description of what was to happen to the Son of God. The kings of the earth would set themselves together against the Lord and his anointed. The words that the early church so often applied to Jesus and his crucifixion, Herod and Pontius Pilate gathering together to set at naught the King of God. And then, of course, God intervenes in the situation, the psalm tells us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, he has them in derision. Because he has the power to say, the psalm tells us, "You are my Son." And the rest of the psalm, as you know, goes on to record the majestic power and the eternal rule of the Son of the living God. Not all the nations, not all the powers in heaven or earth or hell can dethrone the Son that God sets upon the throne. And all the people who witnessed the baptism of Jesus would have recognized the echo of these words from the psalm, "You are my Son." And of course, in a sense, that means that these words in Luke's Gospel are a kind of parallel to the words in John's Gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or the words in Romans that God gave up his Son for sinful men and women. But if you look more closely at this section in Luke, you will see that these words are full of even greater significance. Do you notice the context in which Luke records the baptism of Jesus? It's very important and significant. He goes on the one hand, do you see, to describe the supposed genealogy of Jesus. He goes on to describe the family tree into which Jesus was born, and he begins with Joseph in verse 23, and at the end of verse 38, he ends with Adam. But do you notice how Adam is described in a really quite unique way? The son of Adam, who was the Son of God. Now that's very interesting. "You are my Son," says God to Jesus. Adam was God's son, says Luke to the readers of the Gospel. And then if you read on, you find another very interesting thing. In the temptations that immediately follow, both in the experience of Jesus and here in Luke, what is the focal point of the temptation? Well, it is this, If you are the Son of God, then do this and do this and do this. And all the pressure you see of hell is placed upon the identity of Jesus that was revealed at the baptism. If you are the Son of God. Now what is the significance of that strange joining of Jesus' genealogy on one hand and Jesus' temptations on the other, following as they do the statement of God that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, surely the reason is this, that God means us to see in this genealogy the wreck of human nature, the wreck of the family of mankind that has resulted from Adam, his created son. Luke means us to see that Satan pressed upon Jesus, seeking to make him doubt that he was the Son of God, for this reason, that what God was about in sending his Son into the world was the restoration and the undoing of what had begun to take place when his created son Adam had fallen from his grace and fallen from his purposes. And the message, "You are the Son of God," is a message both to Jesus and to ourselves to remind us that what God is doing in the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ is beginning all over again what he had begun to do in the original creation of the world. He is beginning again, and he is no other son but the eternal son of his love, the only begotten of his bosom, no other son to begin with. And so determined is God that out of the dust and ashes of the clay of humanity there should arise a new humanity of men and women, a people of praise to his name. But he sends his only son down into the very roots of this family of Adam and bids him begin again what was marred and what fell in the first Adam. So that what happens to Jesus as he joins himself to that family of Adam is that God begins again the genesis of a new humanity. And it's this that we begin to share in when we receive the blessings of our baptism. We are made new creatures in Christ by faith in his name. And as we share in the meaning of the baptism of our Lord Jesus, we begin to see that what God intends for us is not merely that we should have some small and slight blessing, but that we should share in this new humanity that his Son has begun again. So Jesus is identified as the Son of God. In the second place, Jesus is identified as the Christ of God. When the people came to John, they said, "Are you the Christ?" Verse 15. And John said, "No, the Christ, the coming one, is still to come. And he will baptize with fire and water and truth." And when we read in these verses 21 and 22 that in the river Jordan the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, what we are meant to understand is that God was proclaiming his Son publicly to be the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah, as you know, is the Hebrew word for the Anointed One, the same as the Greek word Christ, the Anointed One. And wherever Luke refers to this event later on, both in the Gospel and the Acts, he refers to that moment when Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And there is no doubt in his mind what took place in the River Jordan. Jesus, who was conceived of the Spirit, who was full of the Spirit during his early life, was now anointed by the Spirit for a special public ministry. And we are not left to guess or conjecture exactly what that ministry might be. In the Old Testament scriptures, there were three men who were anointed for the service of God: the prophet, and the priest, and the king. And there can be very little doubt that it is this that the gospel writers and the apostle Paul and other writers in the New Testament mean us to understand when they tell us that Jesus is the Christ and he was publicly anointed as the Christ in his baptism. He came to fulfill this threefold role or office of God's prophet and God's priest and God's king. And of course, all that was intended in these Old Testament pictures was fulfilled in Jesus, the Old Testament prophet who came with the word of God, summoning men back to his covenant. The Old Testament priest who led the people in worship and brought them into the presence of the living God. The Old Testament king who was given authority from God to rule over the people and to subdue the nations in the name of God and his truth. And so there is a sense in which Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all these Old Testament pictures. But there is a sense in which we are to understand the anointing of Jesus in a yet more profound sense. For Jesus was anointed as God's prophet and priest and king, not only to fulfill the pictures of the Old Testament. He was anointed as God's prophet and priest and king in order that he might achieve what Adam had failed to achieve. Because it's not only those men in the Old Testament who were kings and prophets and priests. We find in the story of the life of Adam many evidences that God had originally created him, the first man, to be God's prophet and God's priest and God's king. He was made God's prophet. He was the one through whom the word of God came to all creation. He was made God's priest because he was the one who brought intelligent worship to God on behalf of all creation, animate and inanimate. The birds that sang their praises and the dogs that barked their thanksgiving could only find true, intelligent, spoken worship in the figure of him who was their great priest. And he who was given authority to go out and to subdue the earth was the one whom God had set in his creation as his own king. The very thing that the 8th Psalm reflects on: O God, what is man or the son of man that you are mindful of him? You have set him little lower than God. You have given him majesty and dignity. You have put under his feet the whole of the created order. He is the one who says, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And that great dignity that was given to man in the Garden of Eden was that he should be the prophet of God and the priest of God and the king of God. That he should be little lower than God himself, made in the very image of God. And yet where is that noble figure now? That noble figure is in the waters of baptism around Jesus, a rebel sinner, having lost the privileges of office in the kingdom of God, having been cast out from the garden, finding himself in the wilderness pleading for God's mercy. And when God sends down his Spirit, he means in his only Son to restore to the people of God the great privileges of being the mouthpieces of God to a needy world, the great privilege of access into the presence of God, the great privilege of ruling our own lives in the name of Christ. And that perhaps is the significance of the symbolism of the dove, perhaps to remind us of how the Holy Spirit in the first creation hovered over the waters like a bird, to bring out from it the very first prophet and priest and king, or how that dove was sent out from the ark when God had come and judged the earth in order to find some landing place where God might begin afresh after the judgment of his wrath. So that what we see in the baptism of Jesus as the Spirit descends upon him is that he is being publicly crowned God's prophet, God's priest, God's king. The beginning of something new that God is going to do. The beginning of a new creation. And as Jesus identifies himself with us who are sinners, God identifies him as the beginning of a new world. And then, of course, there is this third thing. Jesus identified by his Father, first of all, as the Son of God, secondly, as the Christ of God, is also identified, thirdly, as the servant of God. Those words in verse 22 of the voice are not only quoted from Psalm 2, but the second half of them is certainly a quote from Isaiah 42. You are my son, Psalm 2, whom I love. You are the one with whom I am well pleased. And you remember how in Isaiah 42 God is publicly proclaiming the ministry of the suffering servant. Behold my servant, he says. He is the one whom I love. He is the one with whom I am well pleased. And what God does when he speaks about Jesus as the one whom he loves, with whom he is well pleased, is to identify him as the suffering servant of God. And I find it very interesting, indeed I think it's important, that in the great New Testament passage where we find this idea of Jesus as the servant of God expounded, in Philippians 2, 5-11, precisely there, our Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of God is contrasted with Adam as the servant of God. Adam, who was made in the image of God, Christ, who was in the very form of God. What did they do? Adam, we are told, grasped at what did not belong to him, whereas Jesus released his grasp on what was rightly his. Adam fell to the temptation to be as God. And Jesus, on the other hand, took the lowly form of a servant. Adam was disobedient to the word of God, and Jesus was obedient to the word of God, even to the death of the cross. As someone has said, what Philippians 2, 5-11 describes is Christ as Adam in reverse. Because we see that as the dove lands upon him who is the Christ of God, the dove is received by one who is in all humility the servant of God for the salvation of these sinners to whom he joins himself in the waters of baptism. He is the last Adam. He is the second man. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. He is the Son of God. As Adam was the fallen, created Son of God, he is the prophet and priest and king of God, as Adam was the broken prophet and priest and king of God. He is the suffering, obedient servant of God, as Adam was the rebellious, disobedient slave of sin. So that as the heavens open and the voice comes and the dove descends and the Spirit anoints our Lord Jesus Christ, God identifies him as the beginning of his new creation. And Jesus identifies himself with sinful men and women in order that that new creation might come out of the chaos and abandonment he will experience on the cross. He is the Son of God. And yet, as he later says in his ministry, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it is accomplished. How my mind is fixed upon that day when what was symbolized and publicly proclaimed in my water baptism will become a reality in my Calvary baptism, where Son of God though he was, he endured the wrath of God against sin. Where prophet of God though he was, he heard the word of condemnation. Where priest of God though he was bound upon this sacrificial altar of Calvary himself. Where king of God though he was enthroned upon a Roman gibbet. Where obedient servant of God though he was, the judgment upon our disobedience fell upon him. He is the one who is baptized with sinners in the River Jordan in order that he may be baptized for sinners upon the cross of Calvary. He is baptized with water in Jordan in order that he may be baptized with darkness on Calvary, in order that he may be baptized and overwhelmed with the wrath of God on Calvary, in order that he may be baptized in agony and blood upon Calvary, in order that he may be baptized with the judgment of hell and desolation and separation from God upon Calvary. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it is accomplished. My dear friends, that's what we're meant to see in the River Jordan. We're meant to see those waters flowing to Calvary, and flowing down from Calvary into the waters of our baptism, to grant to us by faith in Christ a share of what his baptism meant to him and what his own baptism symbolizes for us. So do you see what happens in Jordan? Do you see what is symbolized to us in baptism to be received by faith? It is that in the River Jordan, men stand under the judgment of God as children of wrath. And Jesus, who stands with them, is uniquely identified by God as the Son of my love. And he stands with them there and joins himself to them, that in the baptism of Calvary, God may say to ruined sinners who trust in Christ, "You are my beloved Son, the Son of my love," while he says to his only begotten Son, "For this moment, my Son, you are the child of my wrath." You see, baptism, it means the great exchange that lies at the very heart of the message of the gospel, in which he takes what belongs to sinners and gives to sinners what belongs to him. My dear friends, is that what our baptism means to us? Is that what our baptism encourages faith to grasp in Christ? Does baptism teach us that by nature we are children of wrath and under the judgment of God, and only because of Christ's true baptism on the cross, symbolized in Jordan, may we ever hear the voice of God saying to us, my beloved Son. My beloved Son. Have the heavens ever opened for you? Has the Spirit ever descended for you? Has the voice ever said to you, you are my Son? My dear friends, this is our great privilege to share this day in waters that ought to be waters of judgment and death, but in the water of Jordan and the blood of Calvary have become waters offering life in the name of Christ. Oh, may God teach us the meaning of our baptism.